Amen. Thank you, Brother Warren. If you're heading to Kids Rock with Miss Jamie, you'll head out this door, go down in the balcony, and come around the hallway. Miss Jamie, Miss Grace, Pastor Robbie over there. If you're staying in here with us, grab a copy of God's Word, however you're looking at it today, and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Aren't you thankful for the peace we have in the Lord today and the complete peace that we'll have one day for all of eternity with Him? Aren't you thankful for that? So if you've been with us, we've been walking through Romans, and last week we looked at verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 3, and we came away with this, that the Bible very clearly communicates, not just here in Romans 3, that there is only one God, and He saves in only one way. He calls people, He calls sinners to place faith in His Son, Jesus, alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and He saves them. That is the one way that He saves. It is not, there are not multiple ways to the one and only God. There is only one way to Him, praise God, through His Son, Jesus. Now, one of the things that we come across in Romans is this idea of placing faith alone in Jesus versus depending on our own ability to do works of the law of God. In other words, do I depend on my salvation on myself, my own obedience to the Word of God, or do I depend fully on Jesus to save me and His obedience and what He's done in my place? It's one or the other. In Romans, we see that contrast. You either depend on yourself or something else for your salvation, or you depend on Jesus alone. And it brings up a question in Romans chapter 31. But before we read that, before we get into this, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about your own heart, your own mind, your own life. What is your attitude towards your sin in your life? I want you to think about it, like right now. Don't respond out loud, but just think about it with me. What is your attitude towards your struggle with your sin in your life right now, today? Is it the kind of attitude that says, I don't really struggle with sin. Like, I got it in the bag. I do what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do what I'm not supposed to do. Is it more of a discouragement, like you're frustrated with yourself and you're a little bit frustrated with God because He's really asked you to do things that you don't feel like you can do? And so you're just in a constant state of discouragement when you open the Bible, when you go to church, because you feel like you're not good enough. You'll never be able to do it. You haven't been able to do it. So you're just stagnant in your faith as a Christian. Because when you think about your sin and your battle against your own sin, you just feel like you're not going anywhere. Or is your attitude towards your sin just a daily habit? Like, you get up in the morning, you recognize it, you give it to Jesus, and you depend on Him to help you battle that sin all day, every day. And at the end of the day, you celebrate where He's given you victory, and you seek forgiveness for where you've fallen, and you rest in His abundant mercy. We're Christian, and I'm asking Christian this, where is your heart attitude toward your sin? I hope that this one verse today will help us either be encouraged where we are in our attitude towards our sin, or will correct us and encourage us when it comes to our attitude and our battle against our own sin. Are you ready to dive into the Word today? Me too. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us this morning. Father, we love You. God, we again thank you for your Son. We thank you for that while we were still sinners, while we were too weak to save ourselves, while we were rebelling against you, dead in our sins, you sent Jesus, your perfect Son, to put on flesh, to live a life that we haven't, that we can't, perfectly righteous life, and then die on the cross in our place. And then so that we would know that he is who your word says he is, and he is who he said he is, your Son. He rose from the dead, achieving victory over sin and death for all who would place faith in him. God, we thank you for the glorious good news of your Son, Jesus, for the salvation, forgiveness, and mercy and grace we have found in him, the hope we have for peace, complete peace in the future in him. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us right now, that you are interceding for us right now with groans too deep for words. We thank you. We thank you that you will lead us in your word and help us to understand better what your word means and better how to apply it to our lives. Lord, use this time to make us more like you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that is unsure about their relationship with you, Lord, we pray that they would be standing on the rock of Jesus before this day is over. And if there's anybody here that's just completely skeptical, unbelieving, listening or with us today, God, we thank you that they're here. We thank you that they're listening. And we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would just work mightily in their heart and their mind, open up their eyes to your righteousness and their sin and the mercy and grace that's found alone in Jesus. Amen. You ready? One verse today. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Let's read the whole paragraph to get some context here of what's going on. We never want to take a verse out of the Bible and make it mean something that it doesn't actually mean. So let's read the whole paragraph here. Verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here Paul is. He's making this argument in support of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus lived for us, died in the sinner's place, rose from the dead, and he's saying everyone, Jew and every other person on the face of this planet for all time, is saved not by their works following the law, but by faith alone in Jesus only. Which is good news to us. If you're not a believer here today, you're not a Christian, and you're going, What do Christians believe that they must do to be saved? And we would kind of, in a way, say that's the wrong question. We would say the right question is, what has been done so that we could be saved? And who was it done by? And the answer to those two questions is, it was done by Jesus. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died on the cross to pay for our sin. And he rose from the dead, proving that he is the very Son of God. And so what must we do is simply lay down at his feet. Jesus, save me, forgive me, and he does. That's it. That's the good news. So Paul is saying we place faith in Jesus. We're not saved by works of law, and that brings up a good question for everybody. So are we just throwing the law out? Does the law of God which takes up a good portion of the Bible, does it not matter anymore? Is it overthrown by this new law of faith? Do we even need to know about the Old Testament anymore? Does it apply to us in any shape, form, or fashion? Since all we have to do to be saved is place faith in Jesus. And Paul answers, verse 31, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So let's clarify a couple of things here so we all know what we're talking about. When Paul talks about the law here, he's talking about what some might call the moral portion of the law in the Old Testament, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments. If you think about the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before him, don't make any idols or images of him, don't take his name in vain, keep the Sabbath. Those are the first four Ten Commandments, and they deal with how we relate to God, right? And then the last six of the Ten Commandments, honor our parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting, deal with our relation to one another and other people in our lives. This portion of law teaches us how we should relate to God and worship Him, and how we should relate to people and in all of our relationships, whether friends or enemies. And this is the portion of the law that Paul is speaking about when he says, have we overthrown the law? Does it matter if we obey law in relation to God and obey the law in relation to one another anymore if all we have to do is place faith in Jesus? Jesus answers that very clearly in the Gospels. He's questioned about this. Matthew 5:17, he says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus teaches in his own teaching, he's teaching us before he even dies on the cross in our place, that when he gets done with what he's doing, he's not throwing the law out. Later on in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus is asked about the greatest commandments. And he says this, and this helps us understand what Paul is talking about here. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Later on in Romans chapter 13, we're told that the law is fulfilled by love. Our love of God and our love of people. And we love God how He's told us to love Him. We don't love Him in the way that our feelings dictate we should love Him and worship Him. We don't love Him in the way that our culture or traditions teach us to love Him and worship Him. We don't love one another in the way that our feelings tell us to love one another, or our culture or traditions teach us to love one another or other people. We love God based on what He's told us and the way He's told us to love Him in His Word. And we love each other in the way that He's taught us to love each other in His Word. And when Paul says we uphold the law in verse 31, that's what he's talking about. In other words, like, we're not throwing out the commandments of God simply because we're saved by faith alone in Jesus. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here's the question for us this morning. What does that statement mean? If we're saved by faith alone in Jesus, how are we upholding the law? How is that faith keeping the law? And I would answer it, and we're going to answer it this way, this morning, in three different ways, okay? We're going to move quickly, so just kind of buckle up and hang on. You guys still with me? So the first way that our faith in Jesus upholds the law of God is this. Our faith is in Jesus who kept the law perfectly. So we've already said it, but we can't say it too much. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." That verse is speaking about Jesus. He was tempted and tested every way that we are on this earth when he was born into this world, when he put on flesh and he walked in our shoes. He was tried, tested, and tempted every way that we are, yet he was without sin. He was the sinless, is the sinless, perfect Son of God. We could put it in the words that we were talking about earlier. So he upheld the law perfectly. He loved God perfectly with his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole mind. And he loved every person in his life perfectly. Jesus was and is the perfect Son of God. He kept the law perfect. Romans 5:19 says, just for some context, it'll be up on the screen, but it's talking about two men in this verse, Romans 5:19. The first man it refers to is in really in this whole passage, but we're just going to see one verse. The first man it's referring to is Adam, the first man. The second person that it refers to is Jesus. And it says this, "For as by one man," that's Adam, "by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So we inherit our sinfulness directly from Adam. And it goes on to say, "So by the one man's obedience," this is Jesus, "by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The reason Romans 5:19 is talking that way is because Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly righteous and pure. So when we place faith in Jesus, and when any sinner places faith in Jesus, they're recognizing two realities. One, that they themselves are a lawbreaker. And two, that Jesus is the law keeper. So they're saying, "I haven't kept the law, I can't keep the law, but Jesus did, so I'm going to place my faith in him because he has kept the law." So the first way that we uphold God's law is that our faith is placed in the one who kept the law perfectly. You see it? Okay. Number two, our faith is in Jesus who paid our penalty according to the law. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So what we earn by sinning is spiritual death, physical death, and eternal separation from God. That's what we earn. That is the wages of our sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:6-8 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, the ungodly were supposed to die, but Jesus died for them in their place, like a substitute. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died in our place as our substitute. So the second way that we uphold the law with our faith in Jesus is we're placing faith in the one who paid our penalty according to the perfect law of God. So in regards to himself, Jesus lived a perfect life. Perfectly righteous, perfectly pure in every way. Every thought, every deed, every word. In regards to us and our lack of law keeping, he died according to what the law demanded of us because of our sin. So he fulfilled the law according to what the law demanded of him and according to what the law demanded of us. You see it? You with me? So one, we uphold the law by placing our faith in Jesus who kept the law perfectly. Two, we uphold the law by placing faith in Jesus who paid our penalty according to the law. So just so we, and I know many of you, this is pretty foundational truth about what the gospel is. So let me just say this. If you're struggling to wrap your mind and your heart around this, please don't hesitate to grab me after the service is over or grab another Christian after the service is over and say, hey, I didn't really understand Jesus dying in my place or any whatever it is that you don't understand, because this is foundational to the gospel. Foundational to our relationship to Jesus. Don't hesitate to ask those questions. We want you to. They're welcomed. So to help us better grasp this, I would just want us to think about an illustration. Think about a perfect law-abiding citizen. They've never broken any ordinance, any law. No parking tickets, no speeding tickets. I know some of you, that's some of you. But they've kept our state and federal and city laws and codes perfectly. Let's take another person, a second person, who has committed murder and they've been caught. And let's switch them. Let's say that somehow in our law system and in the court case, the law-abiding citizen was able to serve the time for the murderer, and the murderer was able to take the law-abiding citizen's place in society and have his freedom. They switched. What a gift to the murderer, right? And what a sacrifice for the law-abiding citizen. This is what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus dying in our place and Jesus fulfilling the law for us. All of a sudden, the murderer assumes the identity and the freedoms of a perfect law-abiding citizen with all those benefits. And the law-abiding citizen assumes the penalty that the murderer deserves. But there's one glaring problem with that illustration. Perhaps you spotted it. It's the fact that the murderer is still a murderer. And now he's free in society. So what about that? Like, Jesus upholds the law by keeping the law perfectly, and we place our faith in him, and we uphold the law in doing that, and we place our faith in him because he paid our penalty for our sin. But what about now? Like, me in my life now, I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with temptation day in and day out. I still sin. What about you? We're set free. We're saved and we're forgiven. But how does this verse of our faith upholding the law apply to us now? Brings us to number three, our faith in Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus who empowers us to keep the law now. So I'm going to read a bunch of verses and we'll highlight some things in the verses, but the verses are going to make our point, which I hope is what I do every Sunday anyway. Philippians 2:12-13 says this about the believer. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul is talking to the Christians in Philippi, and he's saying, keep obeying God just as you are now. So keep obeying the law, right? That's our question. What about the law, right? Now, what is Jesus doing for me now? He continues, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what's the encouragement to the Christians in Philippi from Paul? Keep obeying. we're trying, Paul, but I just don't know. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to struggle. I know I'm going to fail. And he says, no, wait. It's God who works in you to help you obey. Yeah, man, that's good stuff. 1 Corinthians 12:6 says, and there are varieties of activities. So he's talking about gifts in the church. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So you have people that are gifted to teach, people that are gifted to preach, people that are gifted to serve and organize behind the scenes, people that are gifted in all kinds of ways to serve and build God's church. And how are they able to do that? It is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Hebrews 13:21. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Read that first part one more time. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So a man gets saved and he's like, well, like, praise God for forgiveness that I have in Jesus. Praise God that he lived a perfect life for me. Praise God that he died in my place and he's alive today so I can place faith in him for the forgiveness of my sin. Praise God. But what about now? I know I'm supposed to obey him, but what about now? How, I'm still just me. How am I going to will myself to obey God now? The answer to that question is in this verse. He will equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Do you hear that, Christian? Like, if you're struggling with sin in your life, God didn't save you and leave you to your own strength and the power of your own will to then keep in step with his son. He saved you and then he gave you his Holy Spirit to empower you and give you everything good that you may then do his will. He gives us all that we need to follow him and keep in step with him and obey him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It's going to be a couple of different slides on the screen. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the church, for the believers at Ephesus. And he says this, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work, where? Within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul prays this prayer for the church at Ephesus, and his prayer over and over again emphasizes that he's asking God to strengthen them with his Spirit, that they may know him, love him, and do his will. He didn't pray that they would be stronger. He prayed that God would give them his strength. Soak that in for a moment, Christian. So many days we spend trying to follow Christ. Like, we've trusted him, we're Christians, that is safe and secure in him. But so many days after that day that we make that decision, we spend going, God, make me stronger. And it's right here in the Word. His will is not to make us stronger. His will is to give us his strength that we may obey him. And not only is that his will, but that's his promise. Our faith is in Jesus, who empowers us to keep his law, to enable us to love him perfectly with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to forgive those who've hurt us, to love those who are nearly impossible to love. So what about the murderer that's set free in society? Well, there's nothing we can do for him in our illustration, but in real life, what God does for the sinner that he sets free, he then enables them to obey him. Non-Christian, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're a skeptic of who Jesus is, I just want to encourage you, we as a church want to encourage you to turn to him, repent of your sin, and place faith alone in Jesus. We would love to be here for you. We would love to sit down with you with a Bible and show you exactly what that means. There is no one more worthy, no one better, no one else can save. And nowhere else will you find true joy than in Jesus. So we invite you to him today. Christian, I want to go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What's your attitude towards your sin and your struggle with sin in your life? Is it like, I got it? I don't really struggle with anything in my life. I'm pretty good. Is it constant discouragement because you feel like you can never do what God's asked you to do? Timothy Keller, a wise preacher who has a way of explaining things very clearly, says that we have two choices when it comes to the law of God. I would say three, and I'll add on a third, but the two choices that he explains are we can either try and change the law. In other words, God's told us, commanded us to love him with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and love our neighbors as ourselves, which in our flesh is impossible. So we can either change the law to go to church, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. And we can make it really, really simple. And we can change the law to things that we're in our flesh we can and cannot do. And we can try and feel good about ourselves because we've changed the law of God. Or we can be crushed by the law. We can look at the law of God and we can say, I can't. So I may as well not. And go through seasons of trying and wound up in frustration and discouragement and wind up pulling away from God because you feel like he's asked you to do something that's impossible. So you can try and change the law. And I would say there's many people in our churches today that are trying to change the law. They make it much simpler and they've dumbed it down to something that they can do in their own strength. Or they can be crushed by the law. And I would say there's many people in our churches today that are being crushed by the law. Discouraged in their relationship with God because they feel like he's given them a standard that they could never keep. Perhaps that's you today. There's a third option. Praise God. You can daily trust Jesus. Get up. Surrender to him. Walk with him throughout the day, depending on him to walk you through temptation and testing and trials. At the end of the day, remember that his mercy is more. Ask him for forgiveness and thank him for where he's given you victory and start over the next day. Perhaps as a Christian, you've chosen one or two by accident, just in the rhythm of your life, I want to encourage you back to number three, to Jesus daily. He's good. Our sins are many, but His mercy is so much more, isn't it? And if you're not a Christian here today, this is why we proclaim Him. This is why we sing His name and sing to Him with all of our heart. Because we love Him, because He first loved us. He died for us. He hadn't called us. He has called us to something impossible, to love Him with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But He has given us and gives us daily all that we need to follow Him. Praise God. However the Holy Spirit's leading you to respond, I'm going to pray, and Dustin's going to come lead us in a final song. I want to encourage you to pray where you are. Altar's open. You can come and pray. I'm available up here. You can stand and sing. Praise your Lord, whose mercy is more than our many, many sins. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you that you've given us your law that is good for us. That though we've sinned against you and disobeyed your law, not loving you, not loving our neighbors as ourselves, Jesus came and obeyed it perfectly, and then He took our penalty upon Himself, dying on the cross, and rose from the dead so that we can place faith in Him. And then of all things, you give us your Spirit and your Word to help us day in and day out follow you and uphold your law. God, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. May you do a work in us that we cannot do on our own. Amen.
Let us stand together.